Now, as we look into God's Word, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you that it is the specific revelation of your love for us through Jesus Christ and how we might be saved. We look at it with wonder, and we're hungry to hear from you. And we know that every word spoken by you, everything written by you, will speak to us. And we trust your Holy Spirit to anoint your Word with power, and that you would change us. We all have a long ways to go. And some of us have gone a long ways too. But I know that your work won't be completed until we see you face to face. We submit ourselves to you and to the work that you want to do in our hearts and minds today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. The last time we looked at Romans 13 verses 1 and 2. Today we're going to look at 3 through 5. Paul, in this chapter, he is giving reasons for why we should be submitting to governing authorities or secular authority, because it's been ordained by God. If we resist authority, we resist God, which results in condemnation. And now we're going to see that authority comes with power to enforce its laws. Power is the second reason we're to submit to secular authority. Most everybody is interested in power to some degree or another. We want power in our own lives. We talk about empowerment. So-and-so's on a power trip. Politicians and businessmen wear power ties. And it's overrated, but that's what we do here on earth. We're looking at verse 3 and 4. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. These are not comfortable verses. But we see that in verse 3 that obedience results in commendation. Not only will resisting authority bring God's condemnation, but the government will also punish us. And then failure results in punishment in verse 4, as we see up there. So our evil means will not bring a good end with the idea of governmental authorities. And it says bearing the sword. Bearing the sword means force. That's what they're going to do. Forcing someone to do something, we don't like that. The old, you know, you tell your kid, don't put beans in your nose, and the next thing you know, he's got a garden growing out of his nostrils. It's the same thing. We rebel at that. Don't pick that. Don't cut that scab. That's the whole idea, especially in a free society that we live in. Many parents think it's bad to force their children to do or not do some particular behavior. You've probably dealt with that if you've had kids. One of the many parenting techniques is to offer choices to your child instead of making demands. For instance, instead of saying, make your bed, you might offer up, would you rather make your bed after breakfast or make it now? And so we kind of give them a choice. And psychologically, that works sometimes. So we're offering rewards, maybe, instead of punishment. So Pavlov's dog, you know, get them to salivate by giving them food and ringing a bell, and pretty soon you're just ringing a bell and they're salivating. Eat your spinach, or you will go to bed without dessert. Ah, there's the carrot on the stick. So now I can, if I do this, I'm going to get a reward out of it. But even as adults, we bristle when somebody says we have to do something, or you must do this, or you know, the should languages that we get from our parents when we were growing up. We don't like to think of government using force against its own people. But it does. President Abraham Lincoln, he delivered the Gettysburg Address on the afternoon of Thursday, November 19, 1863, 4.5 months after the Union armies defeated those of the Confederacy at the Battle of Gettysburg. One of the best-known speeches in history was the Gettysburg Address, written on an envelope. And he ended by saying, we here highly resolve that these dead shall not have died in vain, that this nation under God shall have a new birth of freedom, and that government of the people, by the people, for the people, shall not perish from the earth. So for us, it's the people making choices and decisions sometimes. We're okay with the government giving us guidance and directing us a little bit, protecting us, appealing to the higher angels of people, their citizens, to do the right thing. And totalitarianism, they use force entirely. And that's what's wrong with totalitarianism. But the United States uses force. Every government uses force. Every authority will use force. That's the nature of government. It's the only one the way they can operate. How many of you voluntarily pay your taxes, which you're probably working on this month and next? Voluntarily? Like if they said you didn't have to pay them, you'd say, okay, see, yeah, you understand. I'm sure we'd like to kick in a few, but we don't do it voluntarily. What happens if you don't pay your taxes? Yeah. They make you. If you're getting a paycheck, they find out about that, they start taking without you even seeing it. And every time the church has tried to take the state's power, to exercise its own power in its own hands, there's been trouble. We see that throughout history. During the Middle Ages, Constantine, he became a Christian, he embraced Christianity, and he made Christianity the religion of the empire. And the church got terrible, all based on that, because the church became powerful. I like the saying, the church advances on its knees, not with its fists. We advance on our knees. The church leaders became hungry for that power. The carrot was dangled in front of them, and they chose to go after that carrot. But the power of the sword has been given to Caesar and not to the church. The church does not force people. And force is not the means to advance the good news of Jesus Christ. This given power of the church has limitations. There's two. The state's power cannot be exercised in any way whatsoever. It cannot use its power to massacre its citizens. Now, some do, some have in the past, and that's wrong, but these are the limitations. They're not supposed to do that. So it cannot use its power to advance evil, although some do, because we have evil men and women that do that sometimes. So how can it be used? Here's what ideally what's supposed to happen, what Scripture says. The state can use its power to defend its citizens from enemies within and evildoers without. It has the power to wage war, and with that comes the power of conscription or the draft in order to defend the nation itself. Another thing it can do, it must maintain social order. Even a bad government is preferred to chaos. So in the past, everything is questionable, what our government will support or not support in other governments. And we've gotten into trouble and as a nation and done good at the same time by here's one dictator and moving something in here. And you find out this guy's even worse than the other one. If you're familiar with history and those kind of things, those things happen. So even a bad government is preferred over chaos where there is nothing governing anybody. And this is why the Bible says that we are to pray for rulers, even evil rulers. 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2 says, first of all, then I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. And he's writing this during the time of Nero, the emperors of the Romans there, and it was a rough time. A social order gives us an opportunity to share Christ, the church to work within that framework, and to display the love of Christ to those around us. John Calvin, he wrote, magistrates may learn from this the nature of their calling. They are not to rule on their own account, but for the public good. Nor do they have unbridled power, but power that is restricted to the welfare of their subjects. So ideally, governing authorities are supposed to be like that. The government is to reward good behavior and punish bad. But the state needs to know the difference between good and bad. That means there has to be an objective moral standard outside of itself to direct its citizenship or the nation. In 1907, Supreme Court Justice Charles Evans Hughes said, "We are under a constitution, but the constitution is what the judges say it is." How does that make you feel? Yeah, I don't like that either. And he's saying that the justices are not bound by an absolute law. They take it and they make it mean whatever they want it to mean. And so there's no appeal to a higher authority. And that's where we lose it as a nation, and our governing authorities lose it. When the Constitution was written, the authors intended something entirely different from what that justice said. They meant for the law to be supreme, not the court. Because now the court, once the law was established, this is what we follow. Granted, there's little nuances that people got to work with, but to have justices decide what it really means, it's already there what it means. And that's why we come into the situations we've come into. We were to be a nation governed by laws and not by men. And this concept came from the Scottish Presbyterian Samuel Rutherford. He wrote this huge book called Lex Rex, which means law is king. And once the state moves away from a moral base derived from absolutes, that's when injustice results. And you start making fudging around. So the second point is the state cannot reform evildoers by power. The state wields the sword to protect its citizens and to punish wrongdoing only. If you think about it, the state has no authority to change, you might disagree with me, but hear this whole argument out, to change or reform evildoers. C.S. Lewis wrote in The Humanitarian Theory of Punishment about retributive justice, in which someone who did wrong is punished, and the humanitarian justice, in which the person is disciplined in order to reform that person. The first is based on punishment fitting the crime, like a murderer would receive greater punishment than a thief would. The second is based on what someone thinks might help cure the criminal. Do you understand the difference here? So a law is made, you can get a punishment that law has laid out, and the other one is like somebody has to figure out, what does this person really need? So this particular law, you could have two people with the same transgression, and now they're trying to figure out what works best for either one. So now this law becomes two meandering laws. Are you arguing these things in your head? Okay. In America, our system is kind of based on a mixture of the two. So Lewis argues that the humanitarian view seems compassionate, but it actually ends up being cruel. It takes the determination out of the hands of justices or judges and the objective legal standards that have been laid down, and then it places it in the hands of a psychologist or a counselor or a therapist. And now you see where the difficulty starts to come about. So that should concern us as Christians, because someday the powers that be might rule against our beliefs, and some have already done so, or actions, and then lock us up until we are cured ideologically. You understand that? So this is why it's important that we have the law, absolutes, that direct men and women how to live in this nation without somebody filtering it, and now all of a sudden you have to make a cake that you don't want to make for somebody, and we're going to send you to jail if you don't. So it's relevant what's happening today, what Paul has written here and God has put down in his word. So Romans is saying that the state has no business in trying to cure people. It is mandated by God to punish bad behavior and reward good. And because of this, the state must have a standard of right and wrong to administer impartially. So there's two other points to consider here. The government cannot develop morality. Government can only punish. Government should be concerned about morality, because that's really important, and because morality is the basis for the laws of that particular government, or should be. But concern for morality does not mean that the state can develop morality. Prohibition, the government outlawed alcohol. What happened? alcohol sales increased. That was the government trying to develop morality. The second thing is morality comes from revelation. How we are, how we act, comes from outside ourselves. It's revealed to us. Is it revealed to us through the state, through the government? Only as it's revealed to the government. If morality can't come from the government, where does it come from? The only answer, it's revealed. How is it revealed? Through God. And that revelation comes from God. And ideally, as a nation, we were founded on Judeo-Christian principles, and that's what built us up and made us who we are. And the more we step away from that foundation, the more we step away from good government. Therefore, here's all your assignment as Christians, or all the are Christians here, and we see it in some of the writings of our founding fathers. Religious people, or Christians in this case, are the best asset a government can have. You are the best asset the United States can have, because you are getting your morality, your standards from God's word, and you bring that into society. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you for making a stand for righteousness and what is good. In 2 Chronicles 7:14, it says, "If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin and heal their land." So we have a responsibility as Christians to be the men and women that God called us to be, to impact society, which impacts our government, which impacts the world. That's a big burden for you. Did you just shoulder all that just for you as an individual? That's a lot. But it's true. Godly, humble men and women who pray, who seek God's face and turn from their sin, you're the best thing this nation has. It says in verse 5, "Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake." When reading Scripture, and I like this verse, so I got a tangent going on here. We often come across unexpected but wonderful things. I was comparing it to another verse in Genesis chapter 1, verses 14 and 16. It reads, "Then God said, 'Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day and the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth.' And it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also." So we got this passage all created, and he goes, "He made the stars also." Malcolm Muggeridge, he called those last five words one of the greatest throwaway lines in literary history. He's got all this creation. He goes, "Oh yeah, he made the stars." Late last year, Voyager 2, the space probe, became the second craft to ever leave our solar system. It was launched in 1977. It's now 11 billion miles from the Earth. Astronomically speaking, though, it has only just stepped outside of our neighborhood. The universe is so huge that it blows up your head. It will take Voyager 2 another 40,000 years to approach the nearest star to our sun, which together occupy only a fraction of the Orion arm of the Milky Way galaxy. Any astronomy buffs here? Just me again. Anyways, the Milky Way, in turn, is just one of at least 100 billion galaxies in the visible universe. And God made the stars. In the far distant reaches of the universe, the space, there are stars so much bigger than our sun that it defies description. The longtime record holder for largest known stars is BY Canis Majoris. It's a red hypergiant, if you know your stars. It's over 2,000 times the size of our sun. Oh, yeah, God made the stars. Yeah, just made the stars. To give you an idea of the scale, if that VY Canis Majoris replaced our sun, it would engulf almost all of the inner planets. That's gigantic. That's a star. Including, it would engulf the Earth too. That's how big it is compared to our sun. Oh, yeah. And God made the stars also. God did all this amazing creation stuff, and oh yeah, he made the stars. Blue stars, yellow dwarf stars, orange dwarf stars, red dwarf stars, blue supergiant stars, red supergiant stars, brown dwarf stars, white dwarf stars, neutron stars, black dwarf stars, and black holes. There are about 10 billion galaxies in the observable universe. The number of the stars in the galaxies and the various galaxies varies, but assuming on average of 100 billion stars per galaxy, that means there are about, follow the numbers, the zeros, 1,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000, That's a billion trillion stars. Oh, yeah, he made the stars. Isn't that a great throwaway line? Yeah, he made the stars. And it's so understated, and God is so cool when he writes these kind of things like that. In Isaiah 40, verse 26, it says, God gave them each names. Oh, my goodness. You remember growing up? Well, I have two brothers, and you know how the parents go. They can't remember the three names. They just start naming them off till they hit you. And then you're standing right in front of them. And yet God has named each one of the stars. It also says that in Psalm 147, verse 4. God named them. Oh yeah, he made the stars. At the end of verse 5, there's this little throwaway line that says, but also for conscience sake. You know, it talked about, you know, you get punished. It's the right thing. Government's ordained by God, so we need to be obedient so things don't get all crazy. And if you don't, you can get punished by the government, so make sure you're doing the right thing. And then he adds at the end, but also for conscience sake. It's almost like an afterthought, isn't it? Again, like this other one with the stars. Oh, yeah, he made the stars also. He's saying, oh, yeah, for the sake of your conscience. For the sake of your conscience, you need to be a good citizen. Conscience doesn't seem as big as the universe, but we each have one. It's our sense of right and wrong. Paul has been saying we should submit to governmental authority because if we don't, we'll get into trouble. That's pragmatic. It'll keep you out of jail. Now he says we do so because it's the right thing to do, and we know we should do what is right. We're not animals subject to behavior modification. God has put it within us, a conscience. We're responsible moral agents, human beings. We're made in the image of God, and we have a conscience. Every one of you has a conscience. And it's for your conscience sake that we obey authority like this. The word conscience occurs 29 times in 28 verses in the New American Standard that I'm looking at. One is in the Old Testament, that leaves 28 in the New, and Paul uses it 19 times in his writings more than any other writer, so obviously this is an important word in Paul's writings here. It's significant. Conscience is composed of two Latin words, con, meaning with, and scientia, meaning knowledge, or with knowledge. We have a conscience. We have with knowledge here. We have knowledge of our heart and our inner motivations. Usually it comes with a negative connotation, like my conscience is condemning me. We usually don't get too much, my conscience is reaffirming me and patting me on the back. It's usually the other way around. Shakespeare writes in Richard II, he's talking about King Richard here, he's evil. He writes, my conscience hath a thousand several tongues, and every tongue brings in a several tale, and every tale condemns me for a villain. So even Shakespeare recognized the power of the conscience, but here it's very negative. It's like your conscience has 1,000 mouths all talking to you, and each one of them has 1,000 tails all condemning you. That's how we normally look at it. Think of the many cartoons with an angel on one shoulder and the devil on the other. Usually the angel gets knocked off by the devil. Or sometimes we're like Homer. I have an angel on one shoulder and a devil on the other. I'm also deaf in one ear. You have to guess which ear that is. We are guilty of many sins, and our conscience usually condemns us. Paul knows the conscience can be weak. 1 Corinthians 8, however, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. So the conscience can be manipulated depending on what you're letting in. For if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? So there's conscience there. He knows our conscience can condemn us. In Acts 24, he says, I do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience before God and men. So now that's the good side of a conscience. In 1 Timothy 1, but the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith, keeping faith and good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. He told the Sanhedrin in Acts 23, he said, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God. There's just a number of verses like that, showing the good and the bad of conscience. In this verse, we are talking about the conscience in relation to the Christian and civil government or authorities, not moral matters in general. That's something else God has to deal with the government authorities. So what's involved in this verse? We have a higher motive for obeying than others. As Christians, we recognize God is the ultimate authority. He is the one we're yielding to. Others, non-Christians, possibly they do not. But only Christians can appreciate this concept of the conscience and submitting to a higher authority that helps us to submit to the lesser authorities. If you say, well, our obedience matters to society. Yesterday, I just watched people. I must have saw 4 people just blow through red lights. And I get angry, and then I have my own repentance to do. But, you know, people could get killed. I mean, granted, I hate all the red lights. I hate it when you have to be somewhere in the red light. You just know it. And you know, the green, especially the one on 8th Street coming down the hill of Costco. You know how steep it is? And you get and my car has the guts of a squirrel. So it's like, you know, if you hit that brake, you see the car's parked, going to turn left. And you know, you got to beat it before that pad triggers that they're going to turn in front of you. And so you're just rushing it, and yellow means go faster. It means caution and slow down. You're going to stop soon. But it's the same thing. In my car, it's just aggravating. But obedience to the laws of society are important. If you say about a particular law, everyone else blows through the red light, they just do what they want. Why can't I? Or it's a stupid law anyways. Why should we obey it? How about, I didn't vote for that law. How about, he's not my president. I didn't vote for him. What does that even mean? Whenever we do these kind of things, we are contributing to the lawlessness of society. Going through a red light. Sorry. I hope your conscience is dealing with you right now. Laws aren't for our convenience, even though we don't like them. Flush the toilet when you go to the bathroom, okay? That's an unspoken law. That's your conscience. So some laws don't need to be written down, although now you see it. Make sure you flush your... employees must wash their hands. How about the customers? I think they should wash their hands too. But so anyways, we don't like people telling us what to do. So it's not for our convenience. Civil disorder has been kind of normalized. Protesting is cool, but being rude and mean and fighting about it, you can't argue about ideas without bringing out your fists. Rudeness is so acceptable today as a way to communicate with each other. Please, as Christians, let us be the ones who reflect Jesus Christ in our conversations with others, even if we disagree. And another reason is we have a stronger reason for disobeying when disobeying becomes necessary, because there is a time when we do have to disobey. The government has no right to force Christians to commit unjust acts or to force us to violate our faith. Other countries, I mean, I'm thankful for the United States, for the freedom that we do have. Some other countries are just horrific for Christians. Was it the last month in China? Like 150 people got arrested. What are they doing? They're worshiping God. So the government has no right to force Christians to commit unjust acts or to force us to violate our faith. Our conscience, which is enlightened by the Holy Spirit and by God's word, that guides us in our obedience. It also guides us in our disobedience. As Christians, convenience, popularity, that's not our primary goals. I mean, if you get it, fine. What's our primary goal? Following Jesus. Following God's word. We pursue the right course of action, whether those around us do or don't. You remember the old saying, any dead fish can swim downstream. Well, we are live salmon fighting against the current, swimming up, clearing hurdles. We are different because we have Jesus Christ. We will make a stand against the state when it does wrong, regardless of consequences. We may never get ahead that way, but again, advancement, popularity, that's not our goal. We will do so for that. It is for our conscience sake. Today is Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. Governments are often wrong. Our government is often wrong. Consider abortion. The whole concept of being pro-life is each person carries the image of God in them, Imago Dei. And so when you're interacting with somebody, you have to recognize that that person is made in the image of God. This also means the unborn child is made in the image of God, and that's why there's a pro-life movement for this. Most Christians oppose our government's stand for abortion. The Bible teaches not to murder innocent life. What are we to do? They had the March for Life on Friday. I think CNN said a little over 1,000 people. It looked like 100,000. Somebody put a speed time-lapse photography of the march. It was just tons of people. And it's a peaceful protest. And it's not to condemn other people on the other side. It's not to condemn the woman that's had an abortion, because she's still in the image of God too. It's to show love for all life. So we're to protest, explain our position, make a stand for pro-life, to argue our case. We don't get far using the world's methodology and doing this by knocking on an abortion doctor's door or something like that. Pressure tactics, that's not how Jesus would do it. And laws, it just turns us all around when we do it this way here. But anyways, the case for life can be made very thoughtfully and accurately. But to make a case, we have to be prepared to do so. I was reading, Breakpoint has a podcast. It was called You Can Make a Case for Life, and it's with Scott Klusendorf. He's the founder of Life Training Institute, great pro-life apologist. And they walk through the main objections. I listened to it last week, of how to talk to others, without getting mad or calling names, but to help them to understand, and also to be a good listener as well. You can prepare yourself to make a case for life. And it's just not about abortion. It's about the way we treat others in society as a whole. Skin color, different religions or faith or an atheist, and how we treat that individual. They are made in the image of God, and we need to treat them so. There's some flyers. I don't know where they were from, the Family Research Council. Did you pass them out or something? Yeah, okay. So those are available. And next Sunday, Silent Voices, that's a crisis pregnancy center we have here on K Street in Chula Vista. They're coming to share for a bit, and they're going to bring their van. Aren't vans all mobile? Well, unless you leave it parked in your car. Yeah. So they're bringing their mobile unit that does like sonograms and counseling and things like that. So we get a chance. Do you know who's coming? Delia? Okay, Delia and her husband are coming. And you get a chance to talk to them. So it'll be next Sunday. We're going to open up two parking spots for the van up there. Very interesting. So next week, give them a very nice welcome. They'll be able to share a little bit and explain more. They know far more than I do. I'm excited about that. And also, I used to, when I talk to people about being a pro-life person, I always use the acronym SLED. Anybody familiar with that? Size, level of development, environment, and dependency. And those are good ways to talk. And to get away from the emotion of it, granted, usually people are going through an abortion or had one. It's been a difficult time, and we need to be compassionate towards that, too. But if you can talk to people about this. So I just printed out like 20 copies. I'll have them out by the door after church if you want to just take one with you. It's just a good way to defend the pro-life position. Most people feel like they're not equipped, and this would help you. And the biggest equipment you have is the love of Jesus Christ for the person you're talking to. So make sure you do that. We do need to explain that the only view of mankind that shields us from exploitation and tyranny is that we are made in the image of God and therefore valuable to God even in the earliest stages of life. However you're feeling about yourself right now, did you know you are valuable to God and you are made in His image? So even that kind of thought process about how you feel about yourself, God loves you. He wants the best for you. He sent the best for you. Yeah, that whole idea of the image of God in you changes everything. Civil rights. That was because Christians broadcast that blacks were made in the image of God. Slavery. Our country has a bad history of that. Not as bad as some, but bad anyways. But any kind of slavery, any kind of subjecting an individual human being made in the image of God as less than that is wrong. If you have a business and you have employees and you treat them in a way that is demeaning or belittling, you are doing that to the image of God. Someone created with that image in them. All humans are made in the image of God, no matter color, size, brain power, whatever. No person should be enslaved or destroyed for another's convenience. In the United States, we have freedom of speech, freedom of expression. But we don't want to take away that freedom from other people, and yet we see that happening. You can't say these things. Granted, you need to say them respectfully. But freedom has limitations. It's been said, your freedom ends where my nose begins. And that comes from Zachariah Chafee, Jr. He was an American judicial philosopher and a civil libertarian. He said, your right to swing your arms ends just where the other man's nose begins. That's the freedom you have to speak. And if that's true, then the right to print or publish pornography should stop at the point it becomes harmful to others. I'll let you figure out when that becomes harmful. So even that speaks, pornography, that speaks to what we need to do regarding the image of God. If you're viewing pornography and you're looking at somebody, just imagine that's the image of God there. That's not something to be used. I'm serious. It's just, when you put it in those perspectives, when you realize that person that you are using for whatever purposes you're using has the image of God stamped on them, and you are, whatever you're doing, that's not right. That's for God has given us, for our conscience sake, to obey Him, to follow Him. Well, what can we do? This is just an example I found. Eckerd, remember Eckerd Drugs? long time ago. Well, this is what one man did. Jack Eckerd became a Christian in 1983. And then he decided that selling Playboy and Penthouse magazines in his drugstore chain displeased God. And so he called the president of his company. He told him to remove the pornographic magazines from all 1,700 Eckerd drugstores. And what he did snowballed after that. Revco, these are older ones. Of course, they're not all following this now, but back then when he did this. So when he did that, Revco, these are other drugstore chains, Petco, Peoples, Rite Aid, Dart Drug, Gray Drug, High's Dairy Stores, they all followed his lead. That was just one. He became a Christian. He goes, this is wrong. I'm going to take it out of my stores. And all the other, we're taking it out of our stores too. And it was all because for his conscience sake, he decided this is where he had to stop this trend. Even 7-Eleven, they held out for a while, and then they removed pornography in 1986 from their stores and franchises. I think it's back there now. They do have it again. But so anyways, this all happened for conscience sake. One person. And you can exercise your conscience by doing what is good and godly. It doesn't even have to be broadcast, but the people around you will recognize there's something different and good and holy going on there, and they will want the same thing. The next slide. But in all of this, we have to avoid a holy pride. Sometimes we walk down the street and we see a bad person. We don't want to talk to them. We want to avoid them. We become like the Pharisees who would go to the other side of the street because a prostitute was on the other side. They wouldn't cross paths. And we've all done it. You go through, I was at the library when it was raining, and there's some homeless people that were kind of camped out on the sidewalk there. Plus there's a plug-in there. And I get out of my car, and they're playing loud music, so that's not very conducive to conversation anyways. But they're staying dry. And I parked my car, and my first thought is, if I get out this way, and I go this way, I'll avoid having, and plus I'm in a hurry, and I would go this way and enter, and I would have vehicles in front of me barring the way for contact. I mean, this thought went through my head. And, of course, it didn't take long to go, that's a stupid thought, Jim. Just do what you would normally do and interact as you normally would interact. So I went by the side of the rock and walked by and said hello. They weren't very friendly. I think I got one nod. But in my head, I wanted to do the avoidance. But my conscience said, at least be nice, you know. So we don't all have the right answers, so we have to avoid this holy pride that we do, and we need to avoid those who don't. But we need to interact with other people to let the love of Christ shine through us to them. We need to listen to others, to hear their viewpoint, but also to graciously explain ours. You're not winning somebody to an argument. You're winning somebody to Christ. Our consciences are valuable only as they are guided by God's word. The conscience has been compared to a sundial. And as you know, it is not a perfect timekeeper, but it's fairly accurate. Anybody, Boy Scouts, remember making those sundials? And then you could tell which way north and south was. I'm the only Boy Scout, too. Okay. Yeah, when we were camping, you would mark time, and you'd also mark directions, so you know how to go where you're supposed to be going. But what happens, this thing works. This is a sundial. This thing only works when what's shining on it? The sun. So only when God is shining on us, when the word of God is shining on us, will our sundial, our conscience, be pointing in the right direction and telling the proper time. It cannot tell time when it's cloudy, when something is blocking God or the word of God from you. It cannot tell time at night when there is no sun in your life. It only tells time, and it tells it really better and better if the sun is really bright. So as you allow Jesus to shine on you and through you, your conscience Your conscience sundial will line up as it's supposed to. The Word of God is the sun to your conscience sundial. Let me pray for us. Lord, as a congregation, as individuals, we repent of any time we clouded up our skies or avoided your word or your presence in our lives and became misdirectional. We choose today to once again expose ourselves to you, to your word, and to your Holy Spirit. We pray that we would be yielded to you, that you would be the ultimate supreme authority in our lives, that you would give us grace in dealing with others and with authority figures, and we would represent you well. And we know we can't do it on our own strength, so we ask that your Holy Spirit would fill us and enable us, make us strong in Christ to be the men and women you've called us to be. Make us different. Help us to see with your eyes, not just to pass through the day, not meeting, making eye contact, but to recognize people as we walk by them, that they are made in your image too. And we might be the only person that day that speaks to that image within them, that says, you are meant for more than this, and there's a Savior who loves you and died for you. So all the stuff, all the laws, all the protesting, the arguments, the obedience and when to disobey, we lay that at your feet and we ask that you would guide us. Help us to make a difference in our families, in our friendships, our workplace, our schools, the people we come in contact with. Help us to live for eternity and not just for the moment. Thank you that you have placed within us your image. Help us to bear it well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.